Mark 6. Everybody got their Bibles and all settled in. Let's pray. Let's pray and ask God to speak to us. Let's make sure our hearts are prepared because we have the assurance that He wants to do something. Whether it's your first time through this particular portion of Scripture or whether you've read 100 times, there's always something. I'm sure you've discovered that the Word of God is awesome in that there's like layers, if you will. Just you can read a verse that you think you know, and then all of a sudden something new pops out, and just always you go deeper and deeper. And may that be the case tonight. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for that fact that you have something for each one of us, that no one is here by mistake. But instead, Lord, you've drawn each of us here. Lord, we don't want to approach this in a routine manner. Lord, we desire to hear from you. So we've come, Lord, with open hearts. And Lord, we're just asking you to help us, Lord, not to take this as the same old thing, but it's you, the living God, speaking to us. It's you shining a light on our path. It's you reaching out to minister and encourage or convict or whatever we need, but it's you doing it, Lord, and we want to receive that work. So, Lord, by your Spirit, work in our hearts, we pray. Help us now in these moments together to hear from you, Lord. As we've gathered together collectively, help us to hear from you. In Jesus' name, amen. Mark chapter 6, verse 1. Then he went out from there and came to his own country, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many hearing him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which he has given to him, that such mighty works are performed by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, Joses, Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" So they were offended at him. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house." Now he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them, and he marveled because of their unbelief. Then he went about the villages in a circuit teaching. I think we've got it, guys. Thank you. They were working on the lights while I was trying to read there. They got it nailed down. Good job, guys. Good job. The text begins, the chapter begins by telling us that Jesus has now come out of the area of Capernaum and he has returned to what it says here is his own country. It's referring to the fact that he's gone home to his hometown of Nazareth. So Jesus is now back in Nazareth, born, of course, in Bethlehem, because that's where they had to go for the census and all and been taken there, but grew up in the town of Nazareth, Jesus of Nazareth. And so now he's back home in his hometown here, the disciples having followed him. And it tells us, as his custom was, that on the Sabbath he goes into the synagogue and he begins to teach. And it tells us that those hearing him, those who had watched him grow up from a little boy, those who had watched him operating as a carpenter, as a craftsman there in their village and all, as they're listening to him, they become astonished. Mouths begin to drop open, as it were. And they say, "Where did this man get these things? Where did he get this? Where did all this wisdom come from?" And in particular, they say, "Is this not the carpenter? Is this not the son of Mary? Aren't his brothers and sisters right here with us?" And then it tells us, because of that, because they thought they knew him, they were offended. It's a word that means they were stumbled. They were tripped up by this. It means they couldn't handle it. Again, they knew him from way back. I mean, some 30 years before he launched out into his public ministry. He had grown up there and they'd watched him play and everything else. And now here he is. And the point is they have these preconceived ideas of who Jesus is. You can tell that by their saying, "Well, wait a minute, isn't this the carpenter, the son of Mary? We know him. Isn't that who this is? And how is he able to say all these things?" And they're saying that in a derogatory way because it's stumbling them. They're offended at this. They can't handle it. They had an idea of who Jesus is that would not allow them to really discover who he is. They had preconceived notions about him. And they held on to their ideas, their preconceived notions, rather than learn who he really is. Think about it. Their view did not allow for who Jesus really is, how God works. And there's always a danger in that we can come to God with our viewpoints and our preconceived ideas and our prejudices and everything else and miss God, miss having God work, miss seeing what he wants to do, miss experiencing his work in our lives or around us and all. What a very interesting, sad thing that is. Is this not the carpenter? Well, yeah, he made his living as a carpenter for a while, but much more than a carpenter. And they say, isn't this the son of Mary? And aren't his brothers and sisters right here, by the way, that shows that Mary did go on to have other children? And they're saying, and you know, we know him. So Jesus responds to it basically by declaring a prophet. He repeats this saying. He has this saying of how a prophet's not without honor except by those who know him, basically, by those in his own hometown, those in his own family, in his own house. When you know the weaknesses of a person, so to speak, Jesus didn't have weaknesses, but what I'm saying, when you're familiar with someone in that way, thinking you know them, well, I guess I'm just, you know, they always say an expert is someone who comes in from afar. You know, it's hard to believe that someone could be an expert that's, you know it, you know, you've seen little Johnny grow up and all of a sudden Johnny's a doctor. It's kind of hard to go to Johnny for help because you're going, you remember Johnny with a little kid running around. I'm speaking to those, of course, who are old enough to have that happen. Those of us who are older, it's interesting how people like doctors, you notice that? First they were older than you, then pretty soon they're about your age, and pretty soon you're going in, they're younger than you, you know? Yeah, some of you know what I'm talking about. You know, and you start going, man, you know. But that, so we have trouble like that. Well, they saw Jesus grow up. And they have great, great trouble breaking out of their thinking, out of their box about this. And, of course, I mean, he led a sinless life. It's not like they could point to something in his youth that we might look at somebody else who's like little Johnny or something that did cause problems and things that he led a sinless life. He grew. It tells us when he was younger, he grew in favor and stature with man and with God. And he led an exemplary life. And so there's not something like they could point to and go, well, he used to be such a... No, he led a sinless life. But even at that, they couldn't break out of the mold, the preconceived idea of just that he had been there amongst them, and so they thought they knew, but they didn't. And so Jesus basically says how hard it is for someone to break out of their ruts, out of their preconceived ideas. But then verse 5, and no doubt this is a very interesting verse. Many a commentator has spoken on it because it says, now he, Jesus, could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them, and he marveled because of their unbelief. God can do anything he wants. God is sovereign. He's all-powerful. Yet, without trying to put upon the text any preconceived ideas, the text itself speaks to the fact here that Jesus could do no mighty work there, and it's linked with their unbelief. That, of course, has generated a certain amount of comment and what might that be about, but it is fair to say that just on the evidence of the verses itself, that God has chosen to, that there's some kind of connection between those two things, his working and the belief, the faith that he finds so often. How that might be worked out, we could go into all kinds of discussions. But there's this general principle, and we've seen as we go through Mark, as we've been studying through the gospel here, we've seen this. There's this general principle that belief and what Jesus does is often linked together. Without faith, it's impossible to please God, it tells us over in Hebrews. And it says, and those who come to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. There's this element of God when he looks to us, that he wants to find in us a hunger, a coming to him, and a coming to him with an acknowledgement of our need, a coming to him with an acknowledgement of, or with a faith, with a belief of who he is, and that he rewards those who diligently seek him. Does God sometimes work sovereignly? Of course. And again, but there's this general principle we've seen it time and again, and here it's demonstrated, that somehow their unbelief, in a sort of way, tied God's hands by his choice. He has set this up, that his work, what he chooses to do, is often linked together with what he finds in that person, the level of belief or unbelief he finds in that person. Interesting. He comes looking for faith, for belief, for those who are hungry, those who desire his work. He won't make you spend eternity with him if you don't want to. He won't make you. And he won't make you to follow him. There's this choice he's given us. And he comes to look for, where's the heart? Is there some belief? Is there some hunger here? Verse 7. And he called the 12 to himself and began to send them out two by two and gave them power over unclean spirits. He commanded them to take nothing for the journey except a staff, no bag, no bread, no copper in their money belt, but to wear sandals and not to put on two tunics. Also he said to them, in whatever place you enter a house, stay there till you depart from that place. And whoever will not receive you nor hear you when you depart from there, shake off the dust under your feet as a testimony against them. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. So they went out and preached that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. So now we have the incident, the recording of the sending out on this particular kind of a short-term missions outreach, that he sends the 12 disciples, the 12 apostles out. He sends them out two by two on this short-term mission outreach. Now we see in this case that he sends them out there to travel pretty light. They'll take a certain amount, take a staff and wear some sandals, but don't take two coats with you, and don't worry about, you know, a bag, meaning, you know, don't take a lot of money with you and everything. Because basically what's going to happen is, he says, I want you to go in the cities. And when someone takes you in, then you stay there. You stay there till you're through, then you move on. And if they won't hear you, won't have anything to do with you, he says, then kind of symbolically, just shake off your shoes on the way out. Just shake the dust off, because they'll be judged for it. And it says they go out and they begin to preach to all the people. What was their message? He gave them power over unclean spirits and etc. But what was their message? They went out and preached, verse 12, that people should repent. John the Baptist came on the scene. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Jesus showed up and began to preach, repent. And he sends them out and he tells them, repent. An old-time word that's gotten a lot of flack. Oh, there's that repent, turn or burn, and all those kinds of things that people get so upset about. Yeah, maybe it's just because, well, think about it. What's the word repent mean? Well, it means, the actual word is metaneo. It means to have a change of mind. But we know that by its usage and how the Lord used it and the disciples used it and all, that it means to turn around, not change of mind, but a change of direction, a change of life, a change of priorities, a change of heart. Turn around. Have a change of mind and a change of life is the idea. So God comes on the scene, and what's his message? Turn around. The way you're going won't get you where you want to go. Turn around. You're headed towards a cliff. Turn around. You're on a stream that has a gigantic waterfall up ahead. And you don't want to go over that. Turn around. Whatever analogy you want to use, turn around. And it's not turn around and, you know, work real hard for heaven, or turn around and be good. And maybe he'll love you. But in his love, he already loves you. He's saying, turn around. Change. Go another direction. Turn from self-will to God. Turn from you steering your life to God steering it. Turn from the your own self-righteousness, which is nothing, filthy rags, to God, and turn to his righteousness. That's the idea. Turn to God. Turn to his answer. And so he sends them out 2x2, and the message basically is turn around because the Messiah is coming. He's here. So turn to him. Turn to Jesus is the message. Verse 14. Now King Herod heard of him. He heard of Jesus. For his name had become well known. So all this healing and ministry, and I mean thousands of people are following, and he can't hardly get any rest, and the word's going out. Well, sure enough, the news of word of Jesus reaches the king, King Herod. Now King Herod heard of him, for his name had become well known. And he said, John the Baptist is risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him. So King Herod now hears of Jesus, but he comes to a conclusion. Now we're going to see why. He's going to go on to explain. It's kind of a parenthetical comment here, if you will, in a few verses, explain why Herod comes to this conclusion. Others said, it's Elijah. And others said, it is the prophet, or like one of the prophets. But when Herod heard, he said, nope, it's John. This is John, whom I beheaded. He has been raised from the dead. Ah, a man with a guilty conscience. A man who, the minute he hears about Jesus, goes, oh, it's John. It's the guy I beheaded. That's what's happening. And then explains why he thinks that. Verse 17. For Herod himself had sent and laid hold of John. So this is Herod speaking and speaking about what Herod did to John the Baptist. Don't mistake it for John the Apostle. This is regarding what Herod did to John the Baptist. And bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her, because John had said to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Therefore Herodias held it against him and wanted to kill him, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just and holy man, and he protected him. And when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. Then an opportune day came when Herod on his birthday gave a feast for his nobles, the high officers, and the chief men of Galilee. And when Herodias' daughter, we learn in other places her name is Salome, and when Herodias' daughter herself came in and danced and pleased Herod and those who sat with him, the king said to the girl, ask me whatever you want, and I will give it to you. He also swore to her, whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half my kingdom. Must have been some dance. So she went out and said to her mother, what shall I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. Immediately she came in with haste to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And the king was exceedingly sorry. Yet because of the oath and because of those who sat with him, he did not want to refuse her. Immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded his head to be brought, and he went and beheaded him in prison, brought his head on a platter, and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took away his corpse and laid it in a tomb. The Herod that's speaking about here is known as Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas was the son of Herod the Great. Herod the Great was the king at the time when Jesus was born. That was the Herod who was ruling, and he's the Herod who ordered all the babies killed. Remember, he sent out and said, have all the babies killed from two and under in an effort to kill the Messiah, an effort to kill this one that Herod thought was a threat to his throne. Herod the Great, the daddy, was a paranoid and wicked man. And Herod Antipas is likewise. Indeed, I won't go into it right now, but the little bit I've read about this family, they are one weird, paranoid, evil family. The saying had been it would be better to be one of Herod's pigs than one of his family, because he was always killing, wives and children. The minute he became at all paranoid, she's out to overthrow me, or my son's going to overthrow me. He'd have family members killed and all. And the Herod the Great, and Herod Antipas, likewise, was a very paranoid, wicked guy. And now, Herod Antipas ruled only a part of, he's called a tetrarch, he ruled over a fourth of what his father, Herod the Great, had ruled over. But point is, there's a lot of intrigue in his family. It's just a lot of messed up relationships in this family. And part of that messed upness was that this Herod Antipas, verse 14 here, he had married his half-brother Philip. He had married his half-brother Philip's wife, Herodias. And John the Baptist pointed out that that was not right to do. He had gone and just basically taken her and married her. So John the Baptist pointed out, he says, that's not right. You shouldn't be doing that. And that earned John Herodias, Herod Antipas' wife, formerly Philip's wife, that earned her hatred of John. And she wanted to do away with him because he would be so bold. He'd had the nerve to point out that this was an evil thing, what they were doing here. And yet, it's interesting, for all of this, King Herod Antipas here, this King Herod, it says he liked John. He feared John. He had a fear of him. He had a reverence for him. And he says he liked to hear him, and he heard him gladly. And so, even though Herodias wants to get him, to keep her happy, he imprisons John, but he goes and apparently hears him, or brings him in and hears him, and hears him gladly, and he has a sort of fear for him, an interest. He likes John. But the wife's influence is very strong on Herod, and so he has him imprisoned. And that's not all, of course. It was just read. Because what happens is there's this party for his birthday. She gets out and dances this dance. The most commentaries say probably was a very sensual dance provoked from the king this statement that, that's such a great dance or whatever. What was stirred up there, he said to her, you know, whatever you want, I'll give you whatever you want, up to half my kingdom. Common saying, so to speak, and whatever you want, you can have it. She runs out to her mom and goes, what do I ask for? He's offering me anything I want here. You know, what should I ask for? She knew right away. What an evil, wicked woman. What kind of a woman really is this? She uses her daughter in this way. To even allow her daughter to be involved in this dance before all these guys. But then when she has opportunity, she uses her daughter to have John the Baptist killed. This is one hard-hearted woman. So he has John the Baptist beheaded, has the head brought to Herodias. The disciples hear about it and come and get his body and bury him. This is all told as a kind of a sidelight to let us know why Herod thought that when he hears about Jesus, he goes, oh man, it's John the Baptist. He's come back, or his powers now rest upon Jesus. Basically, it's pointed out that what's happening here is he has a guilty conscience, and the minute he hears about Jesus, he right away thinks it must be John. It just shows us that all this must have been weighing very heavily on Herod's mind. Verse 30. Then the apostles gathered to Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. Now remember, we just had the little interlude here of Herod reacting to Jesus and thinking he was John the Baptist. But right before Herod, it was said that Jesus sent them out by twos, gave them power, told them what to preach. And now after this little parenthetical comment about Herod here, we get back to their returning. So in verse 30, they've come back from that short-term mission trip that Jesus sent them on. Verse 30, then the apostles gathered to Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. And he said to them, come aside by yourselves to a deserted place and rest a while. For there were many coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. They get back, they tell Jesus what's been going on, all the awesome things that happened. He said, okay, great, but now you guys need some rest. So let's go to a deserted place and get some rest. It says, for they were so busy, they had not even been able to take time to eat. Verse 32. So they departed to a deserted place in the boat by themselves. But the multitude saw them departing, and many knew him and ran there on foot from all the cities. They arrived before them and came together to him. So this big crowd, they say, hey, they could tell it's a small lake. You can see across. You can see, and they got that, okay, oh, he's heading over there. So they run around the lake, and they get over there. And so when he arrives, there they are. Verse 34, and Jesus, when he came out, got out of the boat, saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion for them, because they were like sheep, not having a shepherd. So he began to teach them many things. When the day was now far spent, his disciples came to him and said, this is a deserted place, and already the hour is late. Send them away that they may go into the surrounding country and villages and buy themselves bread, for they have nothing to eat. But he answered and said to them, you give them something to eat. And they said to him, shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give them something to eat? But he said to them, how many loaves do you have? Go and see. And when they had found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. Then he commanded them to make them all sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in ranks, in hundreds and in fifties. And when he had taken the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven, blessed, and broke the loaves, and gave them to his disciples to set before them, and the 2 fish. He divided among them all. So they all ate and were filled. And they took up 12 baskets full of fragments and of the fish. Now those who had eaten the loaves were about 5,000 men. The disciples get back. They're tired. Been on the short-term mission trip. Jesus says, come on, you need to go get some rest. Let's come apart and get some rest. One commentator says, you need to recognize that you are in these bodies and there's times you need to come apart and rest or you will simply come apart. And so it's important sometimes to take time for refreshment and all. And so Jesus and them head off to do that, but they don't get to. For Jesus gets to the other side of the lake and he sees them. In verse 34, it always touches me, that expression, that he looks upon the people and he says, and it says, he sees them as sheep not having a shepherd. Sheep not having a shepherd. What would you and I have done? I mean, you know, you're beat. You know, it's been a long time and you really need some rest. And you get there and there they are. And you have to admit that perchance we might have got out of the boat and said, come on, give me a break. Come back tomorrow. Just let me get a night's sleep. You know, you can see us maybe saying something like that. I can't do everything. Leave me alone for a while. But that's not the Lord, of course. And Jesus, when he saw the multitude, he doesn't run them off. He doesn't say anything negative. Instead, he says he's moved with compassion. God moved with compassion. Because he sees people as sheep who need a shepherd. Sheep who don't have a shepherd would be what? Sheep who are hungry, not taken care of, bug infested, looking for water, getting lost easily. You know, just, well, sounds a lot like us in a lot of ways. Get lost easily, thirsty, hungry, wandering around, can't find any good place to, you know, just hungry. And what does it say he does? Notice first, in a minute, he's going to feed them physically. But right then when he goes, and he has compassion on them because they were like sheep not having a shepherd, so he began to teach them many things. Man's greatest need is the Word of God. To have God teach us, like we're having tonight, hearing God speak to us and teach us. Sheep that don't have a shepherd, they need direction. They need to know where to go and where food is, spiritual food. And so the shepherd began to feed them spiritually. He begins to teach them. But it's going on for such an amount of time that it's getting late, and the disciples point out, they say, hey, it's getting late here. You better send them off to get something to eat because they don't have anything to eat. There's a whole bunch of them. There's not exactly an Albertsons on the corner. You can't just, you know, you're going to have to send them off to the village and find something to eat here. This is the first of 2 recorded incidents in Scripture of Jesus feeding a very large group. He turns to them and he says, you give them something to eat. And they go, well, how are we going to do that? Should we take up like a collection here and go try to buy the food for them, the bread, and bring it out to them? So he says, well, what do you have? What do you have? So they take a little inventory and they go, well, we got 5 loaves of bread. And 2 fish. We read in another gospel that it was a young boy that had that. But they find this, and they say, well, we have 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. But what can be done with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish? There's 5,000 men, it says, so if you count the women and children with them, it's speculated you probably double that and more. Big group. What could be done in the face of that kind of need? What possibly could be done with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. What can possibly be done with our lives in the light of the great need of this world around us? We look at our resources, our gifts. We look at things from our point of view, and we say, Lord, what could I do? What could you do with this life? But, you know, we feel so insufficient at times and all. What good are 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish? Well, in the disciples' hands, not much. If they hang on to it, not much. They might eat a little bit, but not too many others will. But if they give it to Jesus, if they surrender it, yield it to Jesus, then everything can be done. Just take the bread, take the fish, and put it in his hands. Just take your life and put it in his hands. Don't reason about what you have or don't have, your gifts or lack thereof. That's not the point. Don't look at the need, the situation. Don't come up with how you think it'd be done. That's not how it's going to happen. It's us surrendering. It's us yielding our lives. Say, here, Lord, you take it. You put these loaf lives of ours, these fish lives of ours, so to speak, and you put them in his hands. And then what happens? Verse 41. And when he'd taken the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven, blessed and broke the loaves, and gave them to the disciples to set before them. And of course, we know that it just keeps on coming. It just keeps on coming to where thousands of people are filled and they give baskets of fragments of bread and fish. Jesus took what was offered into his hands and used it to meet the need that was there. But notice the process here. It had to be given to him, yielded, surrendered to him. Acknowledged that in and of themselves, they couldn't do anything with this bread and fish. They had to give it to him. And then there was a step in the middle that you probably noticed, but you make sure you don't miss. He looks up to heaven. He prays. And it says, and he began to break the bread. The people couldn't be fed. The need couldn't be met until that which was offered was broken. When you offer your life to him, for him to be able to use your life to meet the needs in others, to reach out to those around, to use you, do not be surprised if he begins by breaking you. What do you mean? I have found that almost anybody who's gone very far in the Lord, especially those who've been used in great ways before God, you ask them and there's been breaking, and probably several times of breaking in their life. Well, what are you talking about? We come to the Lord, we give ourselves, but we got a lot of us in there, and he has to break us of pride. What we think, our self-sufficiency, our self-righteousness, which is no righteousness, but he has to break us of our will and our viewpoints and he has to break us of our tendency to want to steer this thing. He begins to break us. Why? To crush us? No, to use us. To bless us. He has to kind of break us of us. He knows that pride is a cancer on us and pride will block his work. So he begins to break us of our pride and our self-will. Through circumstances or whatever he allows or brings into our life, that he'll begin to break. Not just to leave you there broken, but to begin to pass us out, so to speak, begin to work through us, begin to meet the needs around us. What an important principle, truth, a life truth that this is. Hang on to your life, nothing. Lose it for him, everything. A seed that abides alone, just like that. If I take a seed and put it up here on the pulpit and leave it alone, nothing. But if that seed will be buried, die, and be buried in the ground and die, then it will be born to bear much fruit. For God designed that seed to be. The same for us. Again, just different analogies, way of God trying to describe what has to happen here. I've got to yield. I've got to give to him me. I've got to die to myself. And only in that will I find my real purpose and meaning. Only then can God work through me. So there's this breaking, and then he in turn meets the needs. The key to all this, just put all that you are in his hands. Through prayer, through surrender, through attitude, through choices, through obedience, that's how you do it. You put yourself in his hands. You just say, Lord, your way, your will. You begin to study and grow and obey. And each day and throughout the day, you seek him and you walk in that place he says to put that next foot. And as you track with him, you'll find him beginning to work in you and then through you. And there's no better, nothing compares with discovering God's will for your life. Nothing compares with being used of God. When God works in you and through you, truly, that's a life well lived. Verse 45, immediately he made his disciples get into the boat. So now remember, he fed all these thousands of people. It tells us in other texts that some wanted to make him king at this point, but that's not why he came, to be some kind of earthly king. So immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he sent the multitude away. So they get in the boat, off they go. Multitude is now fed, and they go on home. Verse 46, and when he had sent them away, he departed to the mountain to pray. Now when evening came, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and he was alone on the land. Then he saw them straining at rowing, for the wind was against them. Now about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea, and would have passed them by. And when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed it was a ghost, and cried out, for they all saw him and were troubled. But immediately he talked with them and said to them, be of good cheer, it is I, do not be afraid. Then he went up into the boat to them, and the wind ceased. And they were greatly amazed in themselves beyond measure and marveled, for they had not understood about the loaves because their heart was hardened. He sends the crowds away, tells the disciples, get in the boat, go to the other side, and then he heads up to pray. Here we see the place of prayer in Jesus' life. Prayer was essential to Jesus, and it is to us. He goes up into the mountain to pray. They're out in the boat and sea, but now the wind is contrary to them. They're rowing away, but not making any progress. Hardly, they're straining away. Notice this. They are in this situation because they have obeyed Jesus. A lot of times people experience storms in their life and they think it must be because they've disobeyed Jesus. And certainly when we see someone else in a storm in their life, so often we're quick to say, whoa, they must really be in sin, or they must have really disobeyed God. Certainly if they were walking close to God, they wouldn't be in that storm in their life. Wrong. Don't ever judge like that. They were totally obeying. They did exactly what he said, and that got them in a storm. And it's going to happen to us sometimes. The Lord doesn't promise us a rose garden. He doesn't say, oh, follow the Lord, and it'll just be like total, no problems or anything. No. Indeed, sometimes because you follow him, you'll find yourself in a storm. Now, why didn't I hear anybody gasp like that was news? Because you know that. If you walked with the Lord for a while, you know that, just even in the following of him. Well, sometimes places in storms for various reasons, adversities, persecutions, lessons, things he's bringing or allowing to work on us, things he wants to do in us or through us, things he wants to do to glorify himself through this storm in our life as he sees us through or whatever. A lot of reasons, but obedience might wind you up in a storm. But when God's there with you, no better place to be. Tells us it's the fourth watch of the night. My understanding is that means it's probably pretty late, like 3 or 4 in the morning or something. So they went out there all night, rowing, not getting too far. He's been praying. Then he sees him out on the water. And he walks on out there. He just walks on out there. They think it's a ghost. He tells them, now, be of good cheer. Be courageous now. Don't let this freak you out. It is I. Do not be afraid. So he calms him down. And he gets into the boat, and the wind ceases right away. And they were greatly amazed. They were greatly amazed themselves beyond measure and marveled. I think they're trying to drive home the point. I mean, it's one of those things where you'd probably, if you're there, they're just going, wah. You know, I bet they just, you know, they're kind of, what's the expression? They're kind of beside themselves. Just, they're amazed. They're marveling. They're stunned. They can't, you know, like, you see that? You just imagine talking and just, whoa. This is something they walk on the water. Nature totally responds to him. He gets in, all the wind sees. Just. But of an interesting thing here is this connection. It says in verse 51, they were greatly amazed in themselves beyond measure and marveled. Verse 52, and it tells us why. But you go, huh? for they had not understood about the loaves because their heart was hardened. Interesting connection. I thought we left the story about the bread several verses ago. Now they're out in the boat, and he calms the sea, and he's there with them, and he comes walking, and all. And it says it has this reaction to all this. It says they're amazed and stunned and marveled because they didn't understand about the loaves. Jesus here has once again shown that he has power over the elements of nature. All authority rests in him. And again, it tells us that their amazement is linked to or tied to their not understanding about the loaves and fish. They had not learned the lesson in it. Why had they not learned the lesson? It says because their heart was hardened. Somehow there was something that had happened in what Jesus did with the bread and the fish that they did not comprehend, or it didn't stick. They didn't learn the lesson. They had not understood that he has power over the elements. He has the power to take 5 loaves and 2 fish and multiply them and feed thousands. He had continually been demonstrating his power. But somehow they marveled because they hadn't learned, they weren't stopping to realize who this is. It's kind of like unfolding them little by little. It's dawning on us, hitting them. I mean, it's kind of like us. We understand this and we hear it right now, but if we were there, we too might be going, whoa. You're like, wow. Oh, man, you see that? And the reaction is kind of like, well, why are you so shocked? Do you not understand what I'm telling you? Jesus might say, don't you understand what I've been doing? Didn't you learn just a minute ago or earlier that day for them? Don't you understand? So they hadn't learned it because their hearts were hard. And their hearts were blinded to it. They weren't taking it in all the way. How important it is that we know him. Don't you love the song, the worship song that we sing, the idea of to know you as you are. I want to know you. And how important it is to know him as he really is. As you really are, we're singing. How important that is. We can trust. We can rest. We can rejoice as we come to know him as he really is and all that's in him. And if all that's in him will find in us faith and belief and just a hunger, good things. Verse 53. When they had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret and anchored there. And when they come out of the boat, immediately the people recognized him. Ran through that whole surrounding region and began to carry about on beds those who were sick to wherever they heard he was. Wherever he entered into villages, cities, or the country, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and begged him that they might just touch the hem of his garment, and as many as touched him were made well. You remember back in chapter 5, we saw the woman who touched the hem of Jesus' garment and was healed. And we don't know if maybe that started a trend or at least made known there was this awesome work that God does when people just believe and all. But we see people here now resorting to the same method. They were lining. They would just put all the sick right along where he'd be walking with the goal that they could just touch him, if they could just touch the hem of his garment, that they might be healed. And as many as touched him were indeed made well. Again, that touch of many press, many push in the crowd, but those who come with a hunger, those where his power meets in them, the belief, this receiving, they read awesome things happening. But the point here is the continued great compassion and love and power and concern and all that the Lord has. And each time he comes up against need, he doesn't turn from the need. We can just imagine over and over again the press of the crowd, the demands, the fatigue. But Jesus ministered to them all. He was available to them, and he's available to us. What does he find in us? Will we come? Will we stay right there? Will we be hungry? Will we be available? Will we be yielded? Will we be believing? We see in this chapter Mark, as we saw all we've seen all along, Mark presents his gospel in a very fast-paced style. He just goes from incident to incident, quick succession, boom, boom, boom. He doesn't amplify nearly as much as some of the other gospels might. He just lets the events themselves reveal who Jesus is. He just tells, boom, 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 incident after incident after incident. And what is he revealing? That Jesus came to serve, and that he came to love, and he came to meet needs. The good news is he still does. Let's stand. Thank God that he still meets needs, that he has a great compassion for you. So now as the team comes up to close in song, would you like prayer tonight? There'll be prayer partners by the prayer room. Tonight, you need to experience a connection between his who he is and who you are and his power and your need, his answers for your struggles. Come get prayer towards that end. Be a receiver of all God would have. And may each day find us right there, available, yielded, just offering these loaves of our lives and saying, Lord, have your way. Let's pray. Lord, just once again we've seen in this time together in your word, just you, your love, just trying to drive home to us the need to forsake all and come to you, the need to abandon self and surrender to you, the joy of having lives lived, surrendered to you, the compassion and care that you have. Lord, thank you. How I pray for each of us, Lord, as we head out, as we head into our days, Lord. Lord, keep us right there. Stir us up, Lord. Keep us expectant and looking for just and resting in you and looking for your work and just being available. Lord, just have your way, we're saying. Have your way. We thank you. We thank you for loving us like this. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.